Of Acts, the 18th chapter. Been a great privilege for me to be able to work through the book of Acts, and I've just enjoyed this so much. They're just so much here that if we actually covered it perhaps the way it should be covered, it would take months to take care of that. We made a character this morning in this 18th chapter that catches our attention just by what the things that are said about him, but he's not talked about anywhere else except at this time. And as we discover the life of Apollos in this passage, we find that God puts us in the right place at the right time in order to fulfill his kingdom. And if we're following his will, he moves us about the way that he would have us to go. The Bible says that even the heart of the king's in the hands of the Lord, and he moves it about the way that he would have it to go. And he moves us about as Christians the way that he would have us to go, and he puts us in the right place at the right time. As we study the book of Acts, and now we've come to where Paul is the main character. But he meets up with some friends that encourage him along the way. And how we need that in our own lives, an encouragement. And it's always, God knows just when to put it there, when to put us in that right place. But here, just almost out of obscurity, comes this man preaching. And God is using him, but there are some gaps in what he believes. And so here comes a couple of Christians, and they fill in those gaps for him. And then he is more powerful than ever with the Word of God. So take your Bible and turn with me to Acts, the 18th chapter. And let's look down at verse 24. Let's stand together as we give reverence to the reading of God's precious and holy word. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, he was very zealous in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's got this gap. What do you think the gap is? Well, he doesn't know that Jesus has come and fulfilled the law and the prophets. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, here's a couple of folks that we read a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts, and they are encouragers for Paul. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You've got some gaps. Here is actually what is accurate, they tell him. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Isn't that a good passage? That's a great passage. Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts to your word today. Help us, Lord, to receive this word into our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. So what do we know about Apollos? First off, the Bible tells us he was a Jew. And all that goes with being a Jew. So he's got hundreds of years of Jewish tradition that he's been taught the Old Testament from his childhood up. Jesus was a Jew. And so he's got lots of good training in his background that prepares him to preach Jesus. So did Paul. I mean, if Paul had lived in our day, he would have probably been Dr. Paul. If Apollos had lived in our day, he would have probably been Dr. Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. If you do a little study on Alexandria during the time of Apollos, it was one of the great trade centers, but it's also an educational center. One of the greatest universities was there to learn of the things of the world, but also to learn the Old Testament and everything that Jesus taught. The city is in Egypt. It's founded by Alexander the Great. Some of those who caused Stephen's death were from Alexandria. So this is producing men who have a strong stand in Jewish tradition. In verse 24, the Bible says he was an eloquent man. What does that mean? Someone has said it's one who has much to say and could say it well. It comes from a word that indicates speech and learning. So he's someone who, when he spoke, he got attention. Folks listened to him. But this is where I want us to camp at. This next thing about Apollos is where I want us to camp. He was mighty in the scriptures. Now, what does that mean to be mighty in the scripture? Now, the scriptures that Apollos was mighty in was what? It's the Old Testament. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. It is that teaching that Paul used to convince the Jews that Jesus really was the Messiah. It was that brought people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up through the Old Testament, and where the promise is given that God is going to send a Savior and the Messiah is going to come. And it's Jesus, and John the Baptist knew all those things. And when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was, by the power of the Spirit, he knew that this was Jesus. And he was the Messiah that the world had been waiting on. And so Apollos was powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's teaching the Old Testament scriptures. And he's telling them, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. God's going to send the Messiah to the Jews, the Savior of the world. And then Aquila and Priscilla call him to side. Maybe they brought him home for lunch. And said, "Apollos, boy, You've really got a way about you. You really had their attention. You know the scripture. I mean, we can listen to you and know that you know the Old Testament scripture. The Messiah's come. He's already come. And it's Jesus." And so they fill in that gap. And when he hears the testimony of Aquila and Priscilla that Jesus has come and how he's changed their life, he grabs immediately a hold of that, and he never slows up. He just keeps right on going, and he has all the power of the scripture in the Old Testament, and he's moving right along. My hope for our church, and especially our young people, is that they might be mighty in the scripture. The scripture, this word, this Bible, is so important in the last days, which I believe we are living in. How would your life and my life be any different if we knew for certain that Jesus was going to come at 8 o'clock in the morning? How would our lives be different? Well, we know he's going to come. We just don't know when he's going to come. We know the rapture of the church is going to take place. We just don't know when it's going to take place. I remember a situation where I thought it was taking place. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that happen in your life where you thought the rapture's taking place? We're getting ready to go. We're leaving. This might be a little amusing to you, but when we lived at Tuckerman, we lived about a half block from the railroad track. And when a passenger train came through, its whistle was a lot different than the freight train was, and that whistle woke me up, and I thought it was a trumpet, and I thought, we're getting ready to leave, we're going to leave. The scripture is so important to us today. So I want us to just spend the rest of our time today talking about the importance of this scripture. I want you to look with me at 1 John, the second chapter, as it talks about the last days. In 1 John, the second chapter, and look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I'm telling you, we're living in a time that's very difficult. It's hard for us not to do that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I think that we have to rest in our own mind what he's talking about there. What is that for you? What is that for me? What does it mean, love the world more than we love God? For all that is in the world, and here he begins to illustrate that, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's a sermon all in its own there. That's where we step out of the way. That's where sin comes in. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, as Paul's writing this letter to young Timothy, he is beginning to explain what it's going to be like in the last days. Now, I've got a couple of different translations. Remember this, there will be difficult times in the last days. Men will be selfish, greedy, boastful, conceited. They will be insulting, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious. They will be unkind, merciless, slanderous, violent, fierce. They will hate the good. They will be treacherous, reckless, and swollen with pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will hold to the outward form of our religion. They won't know what it's like. The Message Bible puts it like this: don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, listen closely. People are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, gloating windbags, addicted to lust, allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. When I've watched a couple of movies lately that we thought we could watch, and we were able to, and they were actually kids' movies. That's the only thing that we could find that you could watch. And but there was a couple things on those movies that caught my attention, and I think that they were trying to bring to life what really is going on. And it was how ruthless children are to children. How almost without, it seemed without conscience, teenagers were to teenagers. How they treated one another. And then I read this passage and I thought, this has got to be where we are. This is where we're at. I mean, that we're living in an age that teenagers, well, not just teenagers, but children to children. But teenagers can be so ruthless and mean to other teenagers that they take their own lives. We're living in perilous, dangerous, ruthless times. Chuck Swindoll tells us that there are three big changes has taken place in his lifetime. I listen to Chuck all the time. I don't know if I'd recommend him. He's a great preacher. But I listen to him not every day, but most every day. I listen to him preach. And I believe he's one of three or four prophets of our last day. There's not very many. I think we lost one a few years back in Adrian Rogers. We certainly lost one when Billy Graham died. I think there's a few left, but I think there's a few of those that are telling the truth. That are maybe a lot more than that I don't know of. But these are ones that the Lord has seemed to have drawn me to, and Chuck Swindoll's one of those. And he's probably 10 years my senior. I don't know exactly how old he is, but he's probably 10 years older than me. But our ministry spread across some of the same years. And as I listened to what he was saying, I was thinking, you know, that's exactly what has taken place in my 45 years of ministry. This same thing has taken place in the last 45 or 50 years. And this is what he mentions. He says, first of all, there's been a blurring of the line between right and wrong. A line that separates truth from error. So I want you to look at a passage with me over in Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. I won't go through the others because they tell me I always leave Lamentations out. I was going to get the Bible drillers that were here to call my hand on that if I tried that. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Look at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Wow. Is that not the days in which you and I are living? Do we not hear people saying the very thing that the Bible has taught this is wrong. And yet, we hear the Main Street media say, no, this is not wrong. This is wrong. And it's wrong for these people to call this wrong. And the Bible says, woe unto those folks. So there's been a blurring of that. And there's been a great blurring of it in the time in which I've preached and pastored. Secondly, he says that there's this intensifying embrace of postmodern thinking based on humanism. Now I'm going to bring that down to the ground, okay? Something that I can understand you can. And it's thinking based on self-gratification. When people are basing what they believe on what feels good to them. The TV is filled with preachers that'll tell you what'll feel good to you. Our society is filled with churches that if you want to attend them, will tell you what will make you feel good. Self-gratification. If it feels good, do it. And you know, even the scriptures declare that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But then there's always payday. There's always payday. There's always, it is, when the truth comes, it's too bad. And then the third thing that he mentions is a growing ignorance of biblical knowledge. A growing ignorance of biblical knowledge. I want to read you something that Gary Burge, professor of the New Testament knowledge at Wheaton College, reported in Christianity Today. This has had a hold on me all week. For the last 4 years, the Bible and theology department at Wheaton has studied the biblical and theology literacy. I'm getting my tongue just twisted today. Literacy of the incoming freshmen. These students are intellectual, ambitious, and spiritually passionate. Did you catch that? Catch hold of that. They represent almost every Protestant denomination from every state in the country. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and involvement. That would be a description of Osage Baptist Church and the children who are attending Osage Baptist Church. Let me read it one more time. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and involvement. That means they started in the nursery, they come up through Sunday school, they were faithful to come. Their parents came. They came. Perhaps they attended Awana from the time that they could be involved in it all the way up until they graduated into the youth class. And then they came to the youth class and all the activities all the way up until they graduated. And then they went off to Wheaton College and they took a test in theology. They use the Bible regularly, but curiously, they don't know its stories. The Bible has become a springboard for personal piety, but not a book to be studied or taken seriously and read regularly. When asked to complete a task in which a series of biblical events must be placed in order, our students return surprising results. One third of our freshmen could not put the following in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. One half of our students could not sequence Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judas' exile. One third of our incoming students could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of New Testament names. When asked to locate the Bible book supplying a given story, one third could not find Paul's travels in Acts. One half did not know the Christmas story was recorded in Matthew and that the Passover story was in Exodus. Results of the test he gave was shocking. The average grade, are you listening? 50 to 55 out of 100. That was the average grade. At the average group in that, the average student in that group failed the test. When these students were polled, their response gave a dramatic picture of ignorance. Fully 80% could not place Moses, Adam, David, Solomon in chronological order. Only 15% could place in order the major events in the lives of Jesus and Paul. Only 20% knew to look to Acts to find the stories of Paul's travel. 60% could locate the Exodus story, but only 33% could find the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. And 80% did not know where to find the Lord's Prayer. What did Apollos teach in verse 25 of Acts 18th chapter? I'm about to say the 16th. What did he teach? He instructed them in the way of the Lord. So what he was bringing this out of the Old Testament. So let's look at these passages. First of all, Genesis. You know where that is? First book of the Old Testament. So we're going to start there. Genesis, the 18th chapter and the 19th verse. Why is the book of Genesis so important to what we teach today in Scripture? Why is it important? Well, for one thing, it tells the student where he came from, where he's going. It tells the student that God created the world and that they didn't come from some kind of glob. God has a purpose in their life. And so in 18 and verse 19, the Bible says, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Abraham and his household after him. And they shall keep, what's those next words? The way of the Lord. So he's teaching the way of the Lord to them. To do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken. And then the book of Psalms. What's the best way for you to find the book of Psalms? It's right in the middle of your Bible in most translations. Psalms 27 and verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." So he's talking about the way of the Lord. Talking about the Lord teaching them the way of the Lord. And Apollos was teaching the way of the Lord. Proverbs 10. What's the next book? Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 10. And look at verse 29. Proverbs 10:29. "The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity." And then Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah. If you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. But Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and this is what it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." You remember that verse? "Prepare you the way of the Lord." Who said that? in the New Testament? John the Baptist. And Matthew 3:3 says the same thing. Here in verse 25, in Acts 18, the Bible says that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit. And what is that? What does that word fervent mean? Well, it means to boil. And you get this picture of stirring, the water boiling, stirring, something stirring. He was fervent in spirit. He was zealous. Apollos was zealous with the Spirit of God and understood what the Word of God was teaching. And here the Bible says that he taught diligently the things of the Lord. And so this word diligent, and I think that this is where we fell off the wagon. This is where we fail so in our churches, is that we fail to teach the Word of God diligently, carefully, accurately. As I looked over that, and I've read that survey I don't know how many times this week, and I've thought about if we took our high school students and gave them this same test, how would they fare? Would they know how to put Moses and the Exodus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in chronological order? Would they know where David falls in there? And would they know about the death of Saul the king? Would they know about the Proverbs and who wrote the Proverbs? Would they know about the days of the prophets? And would they be able to follow those on up to the New Testament? Would they know about the dark 400 dark ages where God had not spoke? And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he begins to declare the day of the Lord. He begins to declare that the Messiah has come. And then would they know where in the Scripture they'd find the birth of Jesus? And they'd be able to follow that birth up through, and his teachings, up through his death and his resurrection. And what does that symbolize? And what are all these stories in the Bible, that in the New Testament, that we read about? What is an epistle? What is an epistle? It's a letter written to the churches. Would they be able to follow that through? Woodrow Kroll, I don't know if, I don't listen to him much anymore, but I used to quite a bit on Back to the Bible broadcast. Some of you listen to that on your radio. He says that when the church becomes an entertainment center, Bible literacy is an early casualty. Did you get that? When the church becomes an entertainment center, Bible literacy is the first thing that goes. People go away from the event with a smile on their face, but a void in their life. Gwen and I were talking about this survey this week. And I said, it seems to me like that it would take so little on the part of the parents to teach just the things that would, those students would have been able to have aced that test. That it would take so little time. And I said, just think, you sit down at the breakfast table and you open the Bible and you teach one thing in specific to your children that's sitting around the table. And Gwen said, how many families eat breakfast together now? And using our own children as an example, and we had supper with them a while back, and I'm here to tell you it was a madhouse. If you wear hearing aids, you know how terrible that could be with all that noise. I just took them out and stuffed them in my pocket, and we had supper. But I'm telling you, folks, it's at home where these kids should get their teaching. And it's line upon line, precept upon precept, the Bible says. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And you teach them the Word of God. You teach them the Word of God in such a way that they get a hunger for that Word. They get a hunger for that Word. I talked with a lady this week, and she talked about a family member, an older person in the family that was had read the Bible all of her life and continued to have a sharp mind and to read the Bible on a daily basis. She was watching TV on a daily basis also. Christian broadcasting. She said to me, this woman has lived out her faith. She knows what the Bible teaches. That teaching of those TV evangelists is beginning to creep into her mind, and she is beginning to believe what they're saying. How could that be? How could that be? Cease, my son, to hear instruction that causes you to err. So we have to know and teach what is the truth. So that whenever our young people are confronted that on the schoolyard or in the classroom, that they know what the truth of God is. Now, I know that every child's not going to be involved in Bible drill. And you might say, well, he's getting ready to give his wife a plug here. And I am. That those students that have been involved in Bible drill would have aced that class. They would have aced that survey. And I know that every child's not going to be involved in it. But I'll tell you what you parents could do. You could take those doctrinal teachings that are in the Bible drill, and you could take those home with you and use as a devotion, and you could teach your children those doctrinal issues line upon line, precept upon precept, and they would know them when the enemy comes and tries to deter them from what the truth is. Now, I'm for everybody that possibly can doing Bible drills. Matter of fact, I think that you would be better off to involve yourself. Young people, I'm speaking to you now. You would be better off to involve yourself in Bible drills and not go through the church drill or the P. Ridge drill or the state drill. Not even attend those. Don't even attend those. But if you go through Bible drill, just be there and learn those verses and learn those precepts that are in those scriptures. It will be with you for the rest of your life. And I urge you to do that. Bible drill is a real short thing that we do. it doesn't last very long. It has a greater impact on children's lives than anything else we do, in my opinion. I'm going to put that disclaimer on the end, okay, in my opinion. And I urge you even if your kids are not involved in it, that you get involved in it and take those, get a copy of one of those cards and take it home with you and start using it for a devotion time. And if it's not but 5 minutes a day, you sit down at the supper table or breakfast table or in the middle of the living room before everybody goes to bed and say, okay, let's look at this just for 5 minutes. Turn that game off. Shut that phone off. Getting corrected over. That's a real commentary on where we're at. But it'll be up to you parents. It'll be your responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not church's responsibility. We should be doing our part, but it's a parent's responsibility to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it will pay off in great dividends in the days to come. Let's stand together.